Okay, good morning, everyone. Hope everybody's doing okay this morning. We're able to be here, Earl says, and thank God for that. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great and holy God, we are grateful to be here. We know that we're here for this Bible class and for the next hour for the worship because of you. We know that we're here on this planet because of your creative mind and power, and that by the power of your word, you have created all things, and here we are. So that's why we want to know what it is that you want us to know, and also why in the next hour we shall worship you and glorify you and show you how much we adore you for all that you've done for us. And Father, you show us compassion, grace, and mercy, even after we have violated your will. And with humble thanks, we praise you for what you've done. And to send your Son Jesus down here on this earth to live as he did, and then to suffer in the horrible ways that he did at the hands of humanity, and that you knew this would happen and that you allowed it to happen, just boggles our mind, because we know that you did it that he might take our place, and thereby we have the hope of being accepted by you and having eternal life rather than eternal punishment. Father, as we look now at the prophecies concerning your Son Jesus and all that you said about him before he actually came down here to this earth, and how he has fulfilled all of those prophecies, we want to take those things into our hearts that we might be fully persuaded that Jesus is the Holy Anointed One, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. In Jesus' name we offer our prayer. Amen. Okay, and like I did last week, I want to show you another prayer of George Washington. He said, this would be for a Sunday evening, a particular Sunday evening that he offered this prayer. O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on Thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I have heard Thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I have been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer, so that, O Lord, though I have done Thy work, yet it hath been so negligently that I may rather expect a curse than a blessing from Thee. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech Thee, what I have done in this. Remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them with all the absolute obedience of Thy dear Son, that those sacrifices which I have offered may be accepted by Thee, in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, offered upon the cross for me. For His sake, ease me of the burden of my sins, and give me grace that by the call of the Gospel, I may rise from the slumber of sin into the newness of life. Let me live according to those holy rules which Thou hast this day prescribed in Thy holy word. Make me to know what is acceptable in Thy sight, and therein to delight. Open the eyes of my understanding, and help me thoroughly to examine myself concerning my knowledge, faith, and repentance. Increase my faith, and direct me to the true object, Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life. Bless, O Lord, all the people of this land, from the highest to the lowest, particularly those whom Thou hast appointed to rule over us in church and state. Continue Thy goodness to me this night. These weak petitions I humbly implore Thee to accept, to hear, accept and answer for the sake of Thy dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And again, that's George Washington, in the year 1752, when he's just 20 years old. Just like that last one I showed you. Mildred?
Do you think that the Bible was plenty of them on the mainline by then?
In the sense that we have it today, no. I mean, I have 15 copies in my office, or 20, you know, on that computer there I've got tons. But I think every family that could afford one had one. And I'm persuaded he did. Right, and then he heard preaching. He was in the worship service, you know. His knowledge of the Word. I don't know if you noticed as I was going through those quotations there, or his prayer, but there was many references to Scripture. Often he was referring to Scripture, but he never said, you know, as Paul said or something like that. Dave. Right.
And when a person was old, there would be a person of the church that was able to have a Bible and would go either and have a group reading or a family
right.
or whatever.
And in their worship service, they would often just read a bunch of Scripture because many people didn't have a copy. So that would be the only time you'd hear it when the church got together. And so you had to be a good listener. Cheryl? I would guess at that time that it would have been the Church of England. I think that was the predominant church here in America at that time, but I don't know that for sure. You may need to check me up on that.
Yeah.
That's just a wild guess on my part. Okay, so now let's get into our study here. We're looking at prophecy number 113, at least as I'm counting them, about the Christ in the Old Testament. And here in Psalm 110, so let's turn to Psalm 110. The Bible shows us that the Messiah will reign until his enemies are conquered. And we were actually talking about this very one last week and just didn't get a chance to finish it. But remember, in the first two lines, we've already noted each of those as being separate prophecies. So in this one verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, we have three different prophecies really being listed for us. Okay, so the first one is, "The Lord said to my Lord..." And what was so significant about that? What did we talk about that last week? All right, so David is saying that the Lord, Jehovah God, Yahweh God, the Father, said to my Lord, who would be the Messiah, or Jesus. And here's what he said, number one, or actually the second part of this prophecy, "Sit at my right hand," and now the part that we want to look at right now is, "till I make your enemies your footstool." So here's God the Father on His throne, and He invites Jesus to sit at His right hand. So now that means Jesus is reigning, and you're going to stay there until your enemies are conquered. And I say stay there, at least as far as earth is concerned. Okay, Jesus will always be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now let's go into 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, the general resurrection of all people. And there were some Christians in Corinth who were denying that there is a resurrection. And Paul's arguing, well, if that's true, then that means Jesus hasn't been raised. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then all these other things would be true also, okay? And so he comes down to verse 20, where he actually is now saying, okay, but here's the truth. The truth is, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits, meaning that others shall follow him. That would be us. Okay? And then in verses 21 through 23, or 22, he's talking about Adam and Christ and so on. Verse 23, here's the order of the resurrection. Now verse 24. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Now right there, Paul is referencing Psalm 110, the third line of verse 1 that we just read. And now He identifies for us the last enemy that will be conquered. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, now Paul actually quotes from Psalm 110, He has put all things under His feet. Actually, that's not a quotation from Psalm 110. That's a quotation from probably Psalm 8. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. In other words, the Father is not in submission to the Son. He's not under His feet. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. I think we may have looked at that last week. So let's go on to the next one, which is Ephesians chapter 1. Yes. Right, and there were also other resurrections even before that. I mean, Jesus performed resurrections when He was here. Some of the prophets did. So there's been previous resurrections to His, but His is different in several regards, and so ours will be different than those that happened before Christ. There's a possibility. I don't know that I could really... If someone wanted to argue with me on this point here, I don't know if I could really convince them, but I'm convinced that all those previous resurrections, the people had to go through death again. Whereas when the next resurrection happens, that's for good, and you're taken to God at the judgment. And so it's a whole different kind of a resurrection. Yeah. 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 In case you didn't hear, Dave's question was, what about the resurrections that happened, well, at the death of Christ? And then, and I'm trying to remember, did those resurrections happen at His crucifixion or at His resurrection also?
No, at His crucifixion or when it happened all at the same time.
Right. Yeah, I can't remember right now.
At the crucifixion.
Okay. Yeah, I have to look that one up. But Dave was wondering, what about other resurrections that have happened before Jesus? And as you heard the answer I gave to that. So now let's look at Ephesians 1. And I think I remember covering this also last week. Sorry about that. In verse 15, Paul begins to tell the brethren, here's how he's praying for them. In particular, when he comes down to verse 19, he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. He worked that power in Christ. And he says this, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And of course, you should recognize that first sentence, or that first part of verse 22, where it says He put all things under His feet. And so Jesus now is he's at the right hand of God in verse 20, in the heavenly places. So that places Him above any kind of authority, any kind of principality, power, whatever it is, He's above it. But it also seems like the thing that fascinates me about this text is it seems like in God's mind, this passage is saying, that the church is even above. That's how God looks at it. God looks at the church as being the greatest kingdom on the earth. And Jesus is reigning over His kingdom. He's reigning over the kingdom of the world, but in particular over His kingdom that we call the church. First Corinthians 15, that's right, exactly. Now Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. And here Paul, or the Hebrew writer, whoever he is, or was, he is contrasting the sacrifices made under the Levitical priesthood during the law of Moses with the one single sacrifice of Christ. And he says in verse 11, and every priest, that would be the priest under the old law, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's why they were repeated over and over again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And we just saw what that last enemy is. Okay, so now prophecy number 114. He would be a priest like Melchizedek. So let's go to Psalm 110 again. And since we were just looking at verse 1, and now we're going to look at verse 4, to me it's easy to say, well, verses 2 and 3 ought to be about the Messiah also, and in fact, just the rest of the psalm is all about Him. But I'm trying to use just the passages that the New Testament actually quotes or alludes to, okay? So now in verse 4 it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. He's not going to change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so who's Melchizedek? Okay, he was the king of Salem, but he was also a priest of God. When did he live? Well, he was a contemporary with Abraham. Because we meet him one time in the Bible. His name's mentioned repeatedly, but we only actually see him in action, see a little story, very little one about him, in Genesis 14. And if you remember, there were several kings that had banded together with their armies, and they attacked several different other cities. One of those cities was the city of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot and his family lived. And in the process of attacking Sodom, these kings kidnapped or took captive Lot and his family. So when Abraham hears about that, he's got a little army himself, you know, all his employees. You know, there's 380 men plus their wives and children. So really, there's a lot of people who traveled with Abraham when he traveled. So he takes 380 men and they go fight these kings and he rescues Lot. Now, one of the other cities that they had also attacked was Salem, which we now know as Jerusalem. And on the way back from fighting the kings, as Abraham is coming to the city of Jerusalem, Melchizedek comes out of the city to greet him and to bless him. And so the Bible says he was both king of that city, and he was a priest. Now, under the law of Moses, a man could not be a king and a priest simultaneously. And that's because the kings came from the tribe of Judah and the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And that's just the way God said it was to be. But of course, Abraham and Melchizedek antedate, they're before the law of Moses, so that didn't apply to them. But under the law of Moses, who was the first high priest? Actually, you know, I know we say Aaron. Actually, Moses, I guess, was the high priest first, and then God makes Aaron his brother the high priest. And now, who is the only ones who can be high priest? Well, no, I mean, what I meant was the sons of Aaron. You had to be a son of Aaron to be a high priest. Okay, so from which tribe did Jesus come? From Judah. He's not from Levi. So if he continued to live on the earth, Hebrews 8 makes a point about this, I think it's verse 3, that if he continued to live on the earth, he could not be a priest because of the law of Moses. So now he's left the earth and he's gone up to God, as we've already noticed, and he can serve as both king and priest because the law of Moses did not apply at that time to heaven. And of course it doesn't now since it's been nailed to the cross, Dave. Two of Aaron's four sons did. Nadab and Abihu. So that just left two. Eleazar and... I can't remember who the other one was. Yeah. Denise. Yeah, evidently that was something that God did Himself. God Himself made Melchizedek king and priest. That would be my only conclusion. I don't know how else to answer that question. So, Jesus is a king after the order of Melchizedek in the same way that, you know, he could just be made a king. He could be made a priest in particular without regard to from whom he is descended. So that, you know, that because that doesn't matter now. So God can make him a king and a priest at the same time. Of course, we're not really looking at his kingship right now, but his priesthood. Okay, so now let's look at probably Hebrews is what I have. Hebrews 5. And let's start at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." That's the Hebrew writer's way of saying God's the one, okay, who made him a priest. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, one thing that we haven't focused on is the fact that he's a priest forever. Okay, Jesus became priest, the high priest, in the first century. And he's still the high priest, you know, over 1900 years later. But now, what about the men who were, whatever man, descendant of Aaron, was priest in the year AD 10? Whoever he was.
He had to be a son of Aaron.
Right, he's a son of Aaron, but what happened to him? What's the point that the priest that the Hebrew writer is making here? Okay, well, that's why I picked the year AD 10. That's before the cross, before Jesus even begins his ministry. Okay, there was a priest, a son of Aaron, who was serving as the high priest. But is he still now? Why not? He died. Exactly. That's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. He died. And he wasn't resurrected and then invited by God to go up into heaven and become the priest up there. Now, Jesus died, but his priest... And actually, you could say that was part of his priesthood. He's offering up his sacrifice, and now he's serving as the high priest in heaven. Well, right, but he's doing it from there, where the true temple is. Okay, so... And it's not going to end. At least as long as the earth stands, and we need the forgiveness of our sins, you know, he's still there for us. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because under the law of Moses, again, you have to have been born of Aaron, you know, one of the descendants. But then you would die and another one would take your place. But that doesn't happen with Jesus. He just continues, okay? Sure. Which says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, this is verse 7, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, and so on. So what was your question?
Is that not
chapter 6? No, that's Jesus. Yeah. Okay, chapter 6. Oh, no, I didn't read verse 10 yet of chapter 5. Which also says that he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. And then now chapter 6, verse 20. Yes. Yes, yeah. Between the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the Jews who didn't accept Christ continued to operate according to the law of Moses.
And the destruction of the temple, the Jewish faith no longer was a physical thing that could be seen because everything had been destroyed, the genealogy and who belonged to what tribe and so forth and so on. And then you might say whatever was left of that the body of our faith, I should say.
So the point that you're making is that whatever
shift from the Old Testament and the Old Law was physical, you could see.
Mm-hmm. Right. There was a temple you could see under the Old Law. Whereas our temple now, of course, we're living stones in the temple, at least the way God sees it. Right. Okay, so now chapter 6, verse 20. Let's read verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, you know, chapter 7 begins to explain the characteristics of Melchizedek. You know, it says right away, he's king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. I already talked about that. And verse 3 says, concerning his priesthood, that it was without father, without mother, without genealogy, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So in other words, his priesthood was not based on anything physical at all. That's why Jesus could be a priest according to his order, because it has nothing to do with this earth. Okay, and all of chapter 7, it deals with this whole issue. If you look down at verse 17, he quotes from Psalm 110 there again, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Verse 21, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, really makes liberal use of that third line, or not that third line, I'm still in verse 1, but in verse 4, makes a point of using Psalm 110, verse 4, heavily to show that Jesus is the Messiah that was spoken about in the Old Testament, who would be a priest like Melchizedek. Okay, so number 115. He's at the right hand of God. Okay, so we go right back to Psalm 110. And actually, you know, this is just repeating what was back in verse 1. But now Psalm 110, verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, and so forth. Okay, so let's look at 1 Peter 3:22. And Peter here is probably, I would guess, alluding to both verse 1 and verse 5 of Psalm 110. Speaks about Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Okay, so prophecy number 116. Now we finally get out of Psalm 110, and let's go to Psalm 118. That He is the stone that would be rejected by the builders. And amazingly, God says, no, that's, I want to use that stone. Not only do I want to use that stone, He's the chief cornerstone. He's a stone from which the entire building is measured. The whole superstructure is built upon and is measured from that one particular cornerstone. The other cornerstones are put into place at the right angle and the right level and so on based upon their measurement from the chief cornerstone, the primary cornerstone. Okay, so verses 22 and 23. And again, this is another one of those psalms that I think I could argue that all of it, or at least a major part of it, is all speaking about the Messiah. But again, I'm just going to look at two verses here that the New Testament actually quotes. Okay, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Why is it marvelous? What was just said in verse 22? What did the builders do? Yeah. Well, what was that, Phil? They rejected the stone. Now here's this stone. It's like God sent down this stone, gave it to the builders and said, I want you to use this in building the temple. Of course, we're speaking about the Christ, the Messiah. And they say, no, we don't like that. And they throw it away, so to speak. Now can you imagine that? God gives you a gift and says, here's what I want you to do with it. And we say, no, I don't like that. I've got something better in mind. Does humanity have a tendency to do that? Well, I'll show you that this morning in my sermon. That's a problem that humanity has. Of course, I'll be using the example of Israel, but it's not exclusive to Israel. So here's these builders, the Jewish leaders in particular, that God expected to know what this stone was and what he was to be used for and everything about him. He's been giving all these prophecies we've been looking at, but when it finally arrives, they just say that this is not what we want. We've got something better in mind. Glenda? Dave?
I said, to reject the gift that someone gives
in
a pretty bad
Yeah, Dave said, you know, it's generally not good manners to reject a gift that someone's given you, unless there's something about it that's very offensive or sinful or something, you know. But if assuming it's all good and right, it can be offensive to turn down a gift. But in this case, you know, we're talking about, as you said, God. You know, God is giving the gift. And here's what God expects to be done. So, the fact that men who should have known how to build what God wanted built, men who should have known all of the qualities that were needed, you know, they should have then saw, here's the perfect stone, not only a stone, but a cornerstone, not only just a cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone. And they say, no, get rid of that. We don't want it around here. And God turns right around and says, no, that's not just any old stone. That's the chief cornerstone. And He uses that to build His spiritual temple. That's pretty marvelous, don't you think? You know, in Luke 16, Jesus said one time that what is highly esteemed in the sight of men is an abomination to God. And the opposite of that is also true. What's an abomination to men is also highly esteemed by God. Men, or humanity, has a tendency to reject what God values and values what God rejects. Glenda, this time? Okay. Yeah. Oh, I think so. Just everything about it. You know, the whole 3.5 year ministry, but then ultimately it culminated with the cross. That was their ultimate way of getting rid of this stone. Let's kill him. Okay, so Matthew 21. Now, this is a long parable or a reading here, but I want to read all of it so that we can understand why Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, as he'll do in verse 42. Okay, but let's start at verse 33. And this is Jesus speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now in vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Referring to the prophets. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, aside from Psalm 118 here for a moment, the storytelling power of Jesus is amazing. Without his enemies realizing it, he's just pulled them into the story. And they're following everything that he's saying, and they're probably getting a mental picture of what's going on. And then watch what he does, okay? 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." See how they're caught up in the story? And they don't even realize that they're the vine dressers. They don't realize that they're part of the story. And they spoke the truth, yeah. So now Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." Boom, that's where he hits them. You're the vine dressers in the story. "And given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now he's identifying himself as the chief cornerstone. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." You know, the best way that they could have proven him wrong was to leave him alone. But instead, you can see they're conspiring. They're thinking, "We've got to get rid of this guy." And by doing that, they're fulfilling the parable. They're just so much part of the story they don't realize. Isn't that amazing? And of course, obviously, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118 and is applying that to himself. Okay, so prophecy number 117, that he would arrive in the name of the Lord. You'll notice again how we're in the same psalm, Psalm 118. The first line of verse 26. which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, so let's look at some passages here. We actually got quite a few to look at. So let's go into Matthew 21, right where we just left off, but now back up to verses 8 and 9. And this is Jesus coming into Jerusalem in great victory, okay? Just a week before he's going to be killed. "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" And here's a part from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus did not tell them to be quiet. He did not silence them. Okay, so now chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 39. And we'll start at verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So now Jesus takes that passage and applies it to yet a future event to them. You know, in his quotation of it. So the people quoted it. Now he's quoting it for yet something to happen later. Okay, now Mark 11, 9 and 10. I'm trying to remember if this is just Mark's version of what we just looked at. Yeah, this is. Just for the sake of trying to get through these prophecies. Let's jump down to Luke 13. Luke 13:35. And that's you can see verse 34, that's kind of very similar to what Jesus had said in Matthew 23. So let's skip that one also. Chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. And again, this is a repeat of what we've already seen. And then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And then they quote from Psalm 118. So now let's go to 1 Peter 2, 7. Which says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Okay. So now 118, and that's the second line of verse 26. Okay, if it's true that verses 22 and 23 are about the Messiah, and then verse 26, as we've already seen, is about the Messiah. So the second line now says, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord," which is an indication that the house of God would still be standing when Jesus, or when the Messiah would come. So it was going to stand, it was going to be there until that time. Now after he's arrived and done all his work, then there's the freedom for it to be destroyed. No longer... that scripture has been fulfilled, so it's no longer for it to stay around. Okay, so these passages here, Well, let's just go to them. We already read verses 8 and 9, but let's read Matthew 21, 1, and then 12 and following. And that says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." You know, here's what I want you to do. Then we read verses 8 and 9. And now verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves and so forth." And it was about 40 years later when God, by means of the Romans, destroyed the temple. It's never been rebuilt. 119. He'd be a descendant of David, which we've already seen. We've seen that in some other prophecies. But we want to notice every time that a new prophecy is made, even if it's about the same thing. So let's go to Psalm 132. "For your servant David's sake," verse 10, "do not turn away the face of your anointed." Now, do you all have anointed in your verse there? Or does anyone have anything else? Okay. Now, does anyone have a footnote on the word anointed? Phil?
Messiah.
It says Messiah. That's right. Because remember, Messiah is what language for anointed? Anybody remember? Hebrew. And Christ is what language for anointed?
Greek.
Okay, so you're speaking a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek when you say Messiah or Christ, okay? And they both refer to our English word anointed. That's what the Messiah is. That's what the Christ is. The anointed one of God. When you say Jesus is the Christ, you're saying He is the holy anointed one of God. This is the one that God has chosen to be His king, His priest, or whatever. Okay? Verse 11 also said, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David." And when God swears to do something, I mean, are we supposed to take that seriously, or can He just fudge on that if He wants? That's right. He's going to do it. He is going to do it no matter what. Pardon?
Hear it and believe it.
Yeah, hear and believe it, because it's going to happen. And there's nothing that can keep him from keeping that promise. No matter how outlandish it might seem to us, He's going to do it. Okay, so it says, "He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." So God spoke to David at one point and said, "David, I swear to you, I'm going to take one of your descendants and he's going to sit on your throne." So here's Jesus who comes into the world. He is a son of David. No one ever disputed that. But is He the son of David? And what do? They kill Him. How then can He sit upon the throne of David? He's dead. What did God do? What happened 3 days after Jesus was crucified? He was resurrected. So see, even when God says, "You're going to sit on my throne," and then you kill him, that one is still going to sit on his throne because God says it's going to happen, even if He has to raise him from the dead, which He did. Remember, that right there, that whole scenario I just gave you, we actually see first in Genesis 22. So I'll let you read Genesis 22. And Hebrews 11 to figure out what's going on there, okay? Well, and it's not so much that he's swearing. Just when he says, "I will do this," that's an oath. Well, he swore to David. So in other words, even if I say, "Glenda, I will do such and such," I've just made an oath. Even if I don't say, I swear by heaven or God or whatever. So it's in that sense that you're swearing to do something, even though you don't use that word.